Thank you guys for joining us today. We're actually going to be continuing our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you guys were here last week, we've been in that book. We just started it, actually. And we went through the first 9 verses of the book in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be spending basically the rest of the year walking through this book, verse by verse, and just looking at kind of what God has to say to us and what he was saying to the church in Corinth. Now, the thing is, you guys remember, if you guys were here last week, you remember the first 9 verses, if you were going to read the first 9 verses of the book in Corinthians, you would think that this was an amazing church that Paul was writing to. I'm just going to read some of the things that he says. He says to the church, you are sanctified in Christ, right? That means that they're saints, they're holy. He calls the church saints. So he says, the Apostle Paul says, I'm always thankful for the church because of the grace that God's given them. Right, so he's thankful for these people. He says about these people that they were enriched in every single way so that they weren't lacking any spiritual gift. So not only is it a church that he's thankful for, this is a gifted church. Right? They got all kinds of gifts. There's no gift in the spirit that they don't have. Right? And then he says that they were the kind of people who were waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Right? So they weren't living for the moment. They were a church that was looking ahead. Looking to when Jesus comes back again, right? Sometimes we get caught up in our life when we should be thinking, okay, Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. We need to live in light of that reality. That's what this church was described as, right? And then he says that this was the type of church where the people in there were called by God into fellowship with his son. So they have this deep relationship with Jesus. Now, if I just describe that church to you, you would walk away thinking, that's the church that I want to be a part of. I want to leave this one. I want to go to that church, right? That's the church I want to go to. But here's the thing. What we talked about last week was the church in Corinth seemed like they were anything but those things. They were a church filled with sinful people who were doing all kinds of wild things, so many horrible things that we can't even mention the kind of things they were doing, right? So this is a church that was broken. This was a church that was struggling with sin. This was a church that were misusing the gifts that God's given them, right? And so this is the kind of church that Paul is writing to. They weren't an ideal church. They were a church, just like any church today, right? Because every church, the one problem with every single church is the people. Because all of us are sinful. All of us don't obey God like we should. All of us don't love like we should. And so the things that Paul has to write to the church in Corinth are the same types of things that we need to address in our own hearts today. And that's why we're going through this book, because we need to work through some of these things in our own church. We need to work through some of these things in our own lives. But the thing is, those struggles that were present in Corinth, it shouldn't have surprised anybody. Because if you remember, Corinth was kind of like a popular city, right? It was an economic powerhouse. There were all kinds of different people flocking to the city of Corinth for economic reasons, right? And along with them, they brought their philosophies, their culture, their way of thinking, their worldviews. And so all these different types of people were mixing in together in Corinth. And you would imagine that some of that leaked into the church. Some of that division that people had, some of those differences that people had began to make its way into the church. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to see how those divisions, those things can sometimes divide the church. That there are a lot of things that'll bring divisiveness in the church, but the church was called to unity. We have one Savior. We have one baptism. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we should be united in that. And so we're going to look at why a church that's been saved, that experienced the gospel, why they would be divided. That's what we're going to be seeing today. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can go out in the lobby, grab one of these hardcover Bibles right here. And if you don't have one, we're a church plant, so it's honor system. If you don't have one, take it. If you do have one, please. Please, we need these. Okay? So before we start, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we do pray right now as we come before you in your word that you would illuminate it for us. There are things in here, Lord, sometimes it's just too difficult for us, and we need your Holy Spirit to bring them to mind. We need your Holy Spirit to bring clarity. And so we pray for our ears as we hear. We pray for our eyes as we see what you have written in your word. And we pray that we would walk out of here transformed, that we would walk out of here knowing you better, loving you more, and seeing our lives transformed. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. So we're going to see the first problem that Paul addresses today. the first issue. Let's jump right in. 1 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what it says. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. So right off the bat, what do we see? We see Paul using strong language here. He's urging them, and he's actually invoking the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, I'm urging you. What is he urging them to do? He's saying, I don't want there to be any divisions among you. I don't want there to be any divisions, right? And so instead, he says, instead of division, I want you to agree in what you say, be of the same understanding, and have the same conviction. In other words, he wants us to speak, think, and believe the same thing. Think, speak, and believe the same thing. Now, I know what some of you guys are thinking. That sounds really boring, right? It's kind of cult. If everybody in the church is the same, that seems kind of like a cult, right? That's kind of cultish. Everybody's acting the same, talking the same, thinking the same. That's kind of weird, right? That's not quite what Paul is saying, okay? Paul isn't saying that the church shouldn't be diverse. As a matter of fact, when we look later on in the book of Corinthians, we see that the church was made up of all kinds of different people with all kinds of different gifts. So he's not saying, I don't want the church to be a diverse church, but it's kind of like a football team, right? Your football team would absolutely be horrible. I'm not an expert in football, but your team would be horrible if everybody was a bunch of kickers or everybody was a bunch of quarterbacks or everybody was a bunch of linemen. Can you imagine a lineman trying to run a route? It'd be unfortunate, okay? You're not going anywhere. But instead, everybody on a football team plays a different role, but they're working toward the same goal. The same way like an orchestra, right? If we have an orchestra and everyone's playing the same instrument and the same note on the same time, it won't sound as great. What makes an orchestra amazing is different parts, different notes, different people, different instruments playing the same song. Not the same thing. They're playing the same song. And so that's what Paul is saying, that the church should be united in our purpose. And what is the purpose of the church? Well, Paul, when he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy, says this to the church. He's writing them a letter, and he can't visit them. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he says, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Some of your translations will say a pillar and buttress of the truth, right? That's something that a buttress holds something up. And so what is the church's responsibility? What should we be united in? We are united in the fact that we magnify the gospel. We point people to Jesus. That's the thing we should be building. Unites us. That is the purpose of the church, right? That's our role. That's the thing we should be building. The foundation of our church should be the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites all of us. Now, the problem is the Corinthian church, right, was starting to look like the culture around them, right? And they took good things and they divided among themselves with good things. Here's what I mean. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. Although you should be united in the gospel, there is rivalries, there is dissension, there is fighting going on among the church, right? And I find it interesting. This is just an aside, but he says by members of Chloe's people. Like, he's like, Chloe's people, they told me, right? Because Paul was writing a letter from somewhere else. He was in another city by now, and he's hearing all these reports of the Corinthian church. He established the church, but now he's hearing reports, and he's going, man, Chloe's telling me that you guys aren't acting right. Chloe's telling me that you guys got all these things going on. And what I love is this isn't an anonymous email that he's getting, okay? The Chloe is willing to stand behind what she's saying, okay? And Paul's letting them know where the source of this information is coming from, which means that Chloe is not gossiping here, right? Chloe's not gossiping. Now, what is Chloe saying? What is the report? Well, look at verse 12. What I am saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, that's Peter, or I belong to Christ. So what they're arguing about, right, the kind of divisions that existed in the church, what I don't want, they weren't necessarily like these theological issues, okay, these closed-hand issues that they had. Why is that? All of these people, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, right, they taught the same thing. They believed the same thing. They believed the same gospel message, and I want to emphasize this. I don't want us to think that division is always bad. Division isn't always bad. There's legitimate divisions that should exist between us and other people. There should be legitimate divisions. In order to have true unity, you have to have true division, right? Because people, they have, like, for example, right? We believe in the Bible here at Harbor Church. And if people have a different Bible or they have an extra book, then they're not believing the same Bible that we're believing. They're not believing the same Jesus we're believing. They're not believing the same gospel that we're believing, because the Jesus that we believe in is the Word of God, the second person from the Trinity who came to earth and took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, fully God, fully man, died on the cross for our sins once and for all, rose again from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's interceding for us. And if they don't believe in that Jesus, if they believe in a Jesus that's Lucifer's brother, that's not the same guy we're worshiping. They're worshiping a different Jesus. And so they weren't dividing over that, okay? They weren't dividing over that. So we don't have the same God as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We worship a different Jesus. There are core doctrines that we should be united on, absolutely. But the kind of divisions they were having, they were arguing about which leader in the church they identified with the most, right? They were latching on to their favorite pastor or their favorite theologian or their favorite teacher. You can imagine people going up to Paul and they're saying, you know what? I'm a Paul guy, right? Who was Paul? Paul was a great teacher, right? He wasn't really a great preacher, right? He put people to sleep when he preached, right? And then literally, if you read in the book of Acts, there's a guy that literally fell out a window because he was tired, because Paul preached way too long and way too boring and just didn't engage him. He fell out and he died. And people were like, but that's my guy, because he really believes in the Bible. He really teaches the Word of God. He goes in depth. And then there are other people who are going, yeah, I know you like the teaching, but for me, I'm an Apollos guy. Apollos was the kind of preacher that he was engaging. Yeah, he preached with fire. He got the goosebumps going. That's the guy I like. He doesn't just know the right thing. He preaches it with fire and passion. And when I walk out of Apollos' service, when he's preaching, I feel moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what I need. Holy Ghost goosebumps. That's me. That's Apollos. And then you got the Peter guys. They're like, yeah, I know you guys like those guys. Apollos, he's kind of been influenced by Greek thinking and Greek philosophy and Greek ways of engaging the culture. What I like is the old-fashioned guy. I'm a Peter guy, a guy who cares about the law, who takes seriously the old ways, right? The old culture. I want that guy. That's who I believe in. And you're like, wow, that's awesome. So they were dividing who's better. Which person am I going to follow? And then you have the people who go, yeah, but I'm of Christ. And at first, I know we hear that and we go, oh, those are the people. They're right. They're not about Apollos. They're not about Paul. They're not about Peter. They're about Christ. But this is probably the most arrogant people, right? These are the people that say, hey, I know you got pastors and theologians and teachers that God has gifted the church with, but me, I just follow Jesus. I don't need the church because I got Jesus. It's just me and my personal relationship with Jesus. I don't need the church. Even though God says that you need the church in Scripture, these people think, no, I just got Christ. I don't need nobody speaking into my life. I don't need nobody checking in with me. I don't need nobody to preach the word to me. I'm good, right? I get my word directly from God. Like, God literally downloads his words into my mind. And so I don't really need somebody to tell me what's going on. That's arrogance. Different people, right? That's arrogance. So there were these people in the church latching on to these different people as if they were divided. And here's the thing, we all have the same people in our churches today, right? We have the same people, right? There's always the Bible answer guy, right? Bible answer man is always there, right? He just wants to talk to you about Calvin and Piper and Wilkin and Edwards, MacArthur, get into all kinds of random debates, right? There's always the fiery preacher guy where the sermons are never good enough. There's never enough meat on the sermon. And it's not passionate enough, right? We need the spirit-filled guy, right? There's always those guys, right? Or you got the small group guy, the evangelism guy, right? The missions guy. There are all kinds of things that people have. And the problem is that those things are good things. But those preferences, right, they should all be submitted to the fact that we identify with Christ. That the one thing we're united in is most important, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about this. He's going to say, hey, listen, one of the big problems with identifying with one type of believer, one type of way maybe in Scripture, is that you don't have to choose. Anybody that's faithful to the gospel, we can gain from, we can glean from. Like he's going to say, like, all things are yours, church. whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas, all things are yours because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And listen, I love being your pastor. I love getting up here and teaching the word of God. But listen, I'm not the only guy you should be getting your steady diet of the word from. There are other theologians and other teachers and other pastors who preach God's word who you can glean from, church. And we shouldn't just confine ourselves to one person, because all things are ours. All faithful teaching, all faithful gospel preachers, they belong to us, right? They belong to us because we belong to Christ. Now, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. And this is the problem with division, okay? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. So I love this. Paul's like, man, I didn't baptize any of you guys when I came and preached the gospel. I didn't baptize anyone, right? Like he's saying, like, I don't even know. I might have baptized Crispus and Gaius. After that, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I baptized those guys. And what this shows is for Paul, right? For Paul, he saw that he wasn't trying to build a church after his own name. He's saying here, listen, Did I die for you? Did Apollos die for you? Did any of them die for you? No, they didn't. And listen, if Paul the apostle can say, hey, I wasn't crucified for you, so why are you following me as if I'm Christ? Then listen, Piper didn't die for you. Keller didn't die for you. MacArthur didn't die for you. Your pastors didn't die for you. The only person that gave his life for you, the only person that you should have absolute devotion and loyalty to, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ first and foremost. There is no theologian and no person, no matter how awesome they are at teaching and preaching, that's God. Because none of them ever laid their life down for you. None of them ever came and gave up glory to die for you. And that's what Paul is saying right here. And listen, I'm excited about the beach baptism next month. Right, June 11th, we're going to baptize people who have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I've seen a lot of things at baptisms. I've been working for our church for almost a decade. There's a lot of things. I've seen one pastor, Pastor Matt, I'm going to drop his name. He holds people under the water a little bit too long. Like, I was like, bro, he's fighting to get up. We got to get him out of the water. I've seen a lady just get smashed and go like flying away. And she basically got baptized on her own by the wave because we lost control of her. There's a lot of things that I've seen at baptisms, right? I've seen Auntie Donna run out, jumping on rocks and stuff to get to Katie's baptism. That was wild, right? There's a lot of things that have happened at baptism. What I've never seen is a pastor grab a person and say, I baptize you in my name. We don't baptize anyone in anyone's name because guess what? We don't identify with anyone as our Lord and Savior, only Jesus Christ and him alone. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what that means is, listen, some of you guys have been through spiritual abuse and all those things. Listen, none of those pastors are God. There's no pastor that's God. There's no person in your life that's God. Only God is God. And so Paul is saying that to these people, right? And the question is, if we aren't supposed to be divided, if we aren't supposed to pick our favorite theologian and run with them and listen to everything they say as if they're God, right? What should we be united on, right? What is Paul's answer to the disunity that we experience in our church sometimes too, right? We're not beyond this. Well, Paul's answer is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its effect. Now, a lot of people, right? Paul, what's funny is Paul doesn't go, hey, we have disunity, we need potluck fellowship day. We have disunity, we got to get to know each other better. We got disunity, we got to have a meeting, right? Paul's answer to the disunity that people can tend to fall into, even in, right? To all situations, we apply the gospel. So Paul wants to focus the church, the Corinthian church, who's got off on their rockers, focus them on the power of the gospel. Now, why? Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For Paul, the gospel power was not found in someone's ability to communicate the gospel. As a matter of fact, he says it himself. I don't want to speak eloquently up here. I don't want to give you a show, because if I were to do that, I would empty the gospel of its power. And what is the power of the gospel? It's simply in his proclamation and his declaration in its simplest form, right? Its simplest form, its clearest form, which again goes back, right? He says the gospel actually looks foolish to the people who are perishing. Now, what this means is goes back. Let's go back to legitimate divisions in the church. Legitimate divisions, right? For Paul, there are only two legitimate divisions that should exist between people. Those who are perishing, who see the gospel as foolish, and those who experience the power of the gospel and rejoice in it and are being saved by it. Those are the only two legitimate people that exist. And so when the world is saying we should divide on our race, on our culture, on our economic status, on whether you're an oppressor or an oppressor, all those types of divisions that might exist, the gospel says, no. All of us who come to Jesus are united and being saved by that same gospel. There is no Greek. There is no this and no that and no this culture and that culture and this race and that race. We are all one in Christ. That's the church. And the power of the gospel has the power to unite us under the one banner, the banner of Christ. And so we stand in that power. That's what the gospel does for us. That's why we, at our church, we preach the gospel every single week. There is no one who's going to stand up here and not present to you the gospel. You might get sick of hearing it. You might get tired of hearing it, whatever it is, right? But we need to preach the gospel. That's the answer to all of our struggle. All of the things that we're going through is the gospel. Now, in what ways does the gospel unite us? Right? How is the gospel uniting? Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached, right? The first thing that unites us is this. None of us comes to the knowledge of God, like it says in verse 21, none of us comes to the knowledge of God except through the gospel. In verse 19, Paul says that God actually destroys the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. That means that there's something that human wisdom, human philosophers, human thinkers, human people, there's something that they can never get to with all their brains, with all the brain power in the world, with all the information in the world, with phones at their fingertips, right, looking at all the science they want. Human knowledge cannot ever get to an understanding of who God is. The human knowledge can't bridge the gap, and they can't on our own muster up enough wisdom and enough strength to somehow know God. We can't do that on our own. So what that means for us as a church is we're united in the fact that there's no one in here who, because of hard work, because of your own righteousness, because you're so smart, there's no one who came to know God, a knowledge of God on their own. None of us, right? Ultimately, right, you don't know God for any reason except that God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, allowed himself to be made known to you. I'm not making that up. It's in Ephesians 2. I'm going to read it. It says this. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. We have not, church, even if we're living right and we're following God and we're living holy lives, and there are people out there in the world who aren't living holy lives, who aren't following God, who hate God, listen, we are no better than them. The only reason we are where we are, the only reason we live like we live, is because our God has decided to be gracious to us. Our God has decided to reveal himself to us. And as a church, that means that there's no one in here as well who's above anybody else. All the knowledge you have of God, whether you have more than someone else or less than someone, all the knowledge you have was revealed to you by God. All of it that you have is a gift from God. That's nothing that you can boast in, right? Like, if I get a present, right, if somebody blessed me with a car, I'm not going to ride around like I earned it, right? I'm like, yeah, that guy gave it to me. So, yeah, my car was given to me by my father-in-law, but that's neither here nor there. Okay. But according to this passage, right, we all believe what the world sees as a foolish message. Right? We all believe a foolish message. I think a lot of times we think about, like, how do we share the gospel? I don't want people to feel weird about it all. Like, I don't want to offend. Listen, the message is foolishness. right? It's not something that's presentable. This is a foolish message that we believe, right? The world sees it as foolish. There's no need dressing it up. There's no need dressing it up. Look at what Paul says in verse 22 and 23. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So Jews, right, if you look at the New Testament, Jews wanted a sign from God. Greeks, what they valued more than anything else was wisdom. But God chose to save through a crucified Savior. He chose to save through a Savior who would sacrifice himself. Now, I don't think we quite understand like how idiotic Christians would have seemed believing in a Savior who died. Like we don't quite understand because we look at the cross and to us, the cross is this life-giving thing, right? We look at the cross and we're like, this is amazing grace that we see. But to people at the time, the cross was an instrument of death. Anyone who went to the cross lost. They lost. It was so bad that some people say, some historians say that Romans wouldn't even crucify their own citizens. It was that gruesome. It was that horrible of a death. Now, can you imagine sharing that message to people who believe in eloquence and power and might? Hey, follow me. My Savior died. That's a foolish message. That would have been received as foolish because the crucifixion, it was a shameful way to die. And maybe you're here right now. You can't quite understand why you would want to follow a Savior who died a shameful death on the cross. Maybe you're here. And you're like, yeah, okay, so Jesus died. That seems kind of... why would I want to follow that guy then? Well, let me explain. Look at verse 24. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Crucifixion was a shameful way to die, and yet believers see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a demonstration of the power of God. We see it as his strength displayed. Why? Because there's one thing that we all know as Christians, and it's the fact that we are united in our weakness. We are united in our inability. Jesus, right, he wasn't just a man. Jesus wasn't just a guy who randomly decided, you know what, I'm going to go fight for you. He was a person, it was Jesus that we put our hope in, because Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. Because Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. You guys understand that, right? He wasn't forced to the cross. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He willingly went to the cross, and we're going to see why, right? Jesus tells his disciples, before he's about to go to the cross, he's spending time with his disciples, and they're kind of knuckleheads like all of us. And so Jesus is like, hey, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And his disciples are like, no, far be it from us. You're not going to die. We're going to fight for you. We're going to stand up for you. Why? Because they didn't want their guy to die. But Jesus tells them this, Matthew 26, 53. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think that if I wanted to get off of this cross, if I wanted to avoid the crucifixion, do you think that I can't just call my dad and he's going to send all his boys and we're gonna overturn all these Romans? We're going to kill all these people? Do you think that I can't fight for myself? Do you think that my God is not fighting for me? No. But how, Jesus says, but how will the scriptures be fulfilled? How will God's promises be fulfilled? Because Jesus knows, he knows the promises of God, right? He knows that God had promised a Savior way back in Genesis 3. He knows that in the book of Isaiah, that it said that the Savior, the servant of the Lord, will come and he will sacrifice himself for the sins of God's people. He knows what he's called to do. So when he went to the cross, he wasn't forced. He chose to go to the cross. Go to the cross and die a shameful death so that you wouldn't die a shameful death on the cross. The reason that the cross is the power of God is because the shame that Jesus experienced, we should have experienced. The wrath of God being poured out on the Son, that's what we should have, because we know that all of us sin and fall short of God's glory. None of us is righteous. None of us does the right thing all the time. None of us is perfect. And so God says in his word that the wages of sin is death. That what we deserve more than anything else, what we worked hard for, what we deserve, God were to give us everything that we deserve, measure up our good works and our bad works and all of it in between. What God says is you would come out and it would say you deserve the wrath of God. But instead, Jesus Christ comes to earth, gives up his glory, takes on human flesh, and he endures the wrath of God for us, and we are united in the fact that we couldn't do it, so Jesus did it for us. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Jesus was treated as a sinner so that we could be called saints. Jesus was treated like a sinner so that we could be forgiven. Jesus was treated as a sinner so we could receive grace. Jesus was treated as a sinner so that we could be adopted into the family of God and cry out to him, Abba, Father. We're united in that message, church. Now, I do want to say this just as a practical thing, and we'll close here. We go back to verse 18. In verse 18, Paul writes these words. For the word of cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. So notice those two last words. It is the power of God to us who are being saved, right? We're saved when we believe. Like if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you're not a believer and you say, man, I believe this message. I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You will be saved today. Positionally, but this passage declare you righteous today, right? Today, you can have confidence in that. But this passage also points out another thing, that we are right now being saved. We are right now being made more like Jesus, which means until we go to heaven or until Jesus comes again, all of us are in process. If we're going to maintain unity, we need to understand this. We need to understand that not everybody has arrived yet, that everybody struggles with sin, that everybody struggles with brokenness, that everybody is still having their faith worked out in their own lives, and God is still shaping them into the image of Jesus. So don't get surprised if you connect with Harbor Church and you find out, man, these people are kind of whack. Man, they kind of sin. They're not perfect. Listen, none of us are perfect. I'm not who I was last year, but I'm not who I am. I'm not who I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not who I was last year, right? You know what I mean? Some of you guys understand that, right? You understand, you're like, man, I read my Bible once this week, praise God, right? I didn't even eat a Spanish donut when I was with God. We're going to need to know that, not about ourselves, not just about ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters as well. That right now they are being saved. And that helps us to endure, that helps us to love them through all their sin and all their brokenness, because guess what? That's how our God did us. That's how our God treated us. He saved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Right? And you're not going to find love like that anywhere else. And as Christians, if we're going to live united as a church family, we're going to need to understand that. There's a lot of ways that we need to grow. There's a lot of things that we need to do better. There's a lot of ways we need to be more Christ-like. And we won't get there until Christ comes again. So bear with us. Suffer with us. Long-suffering, church. And that's how we stay united as a people. Let's pray together.